It's my pleasure to invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Nehemiah chapter 2. Last week we began a series through the book of Nehemiah called Faithfulness is Success. Last week we were in chapter 1, we subtitled Pray, and this week, Act. Our text will be all of chapter 2, but I'd like to begin by reading verse 17 and 18. So when you find Nehemiah 2:17, I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect word. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask you, Lord, to use your word in our lives and in our hearts as your people in these moments to accomplish the work that you would have accomplished in our lives. Lord, shape us, help us, Lord, to be people who are strengthened in our hands for the good work. We want to be people used by you in the expanse of the good news to every tribe and tongue and nation as you draw people to yourself. We want to function as fruitful people in the story of your kingdom for your name's sake, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You can be seated. It wasn't like that. Click. That's how the conversation began as my grandfather started to speak with the family. This was before my time. My dad was probably about 18 years old, about 19, and they were gathered in what they called the Florida room, and they had just been watching something on the TV there, and the something that they had been watching had to do with the war. Now, you should know that my dad and his dad were very close, and the family, they knew that he had been in the war, but he never talked about it. It was something, that's the full extent. Even his own wife, my grandmother, only knew that he had been in the war. But they had just watched something, and he started off by saying it wasn't like that, and began to tell them the entire story of what, or a good bit of the story of what had happened to him in that time. Now, we have since had additional information from people who knew him, but my father, the brothers, the sisters, the family didn't know that he was a survivor of what is called the Bataan Death March, if you're familiar with that in history. And then he had proceeded to be a prisoner of war for more than 3 years. And if you look up those things, to the best I can understand with the different statistics, there's only about 1 out of 5 who survived the full extent of that time period. And there were horrific things that he had seen and experienced, and he just spoke and he just told them all this story as they sat in complete silence listening to him share these things. And after that night, he never spoke of it again. So it was just a one chance hearing his story. But what precipitated this was this other version that they had just seen on the television. I don't even know what it was that they had seen, whether it was more of a fictional plotline version and maybe for the purpose of a cinematic plot, there had been some changes, or whether it was a screenwriter's their imagined version of what it was like, the way things came to be. But whatever it was, it did not sync up with the real life experiences, and that's what caused my granddad to share. Now, it's not just this. All kinds of aspects of life, we can experience some kind of a imagined version, some kind of a fake way that we would think something is, versus the real life version. Take, for another example, premarital counseling. One of the things we're doing as we're meeting with a soon-to-be wife and a soon-to-be husband is helping them think through real-life marriage. Because the truth is, almost all of us have some kind of blend of real-life marriage in our minds and maybe Hollywood movie version or cultural, just fairy tale, whatever it is, that doesn't really match up with reality. And real marriage, as it's meant to be, is both better and a whole lot more difficult than the imagined version that we sometimes, not that we necessarily even express all of what we imagine. There's just kind of notions that we have that don't match reality. Well, it's not just war, and it's not just marriage, but it also has to do with other aspects of the Christian life. Like, what does it mean for us to be somebody used by God in great ways? Well, maybe we never express this, laid out to somebody saying, hey, I believe that to be used by God looks like this. But I feel like often we have some notions about the life, effective life for Christ, that don't match up with real life, effective work for Jesus. And one of the things I love about the book of Nehemiah is that here is a story of a man who no doubt was used tremendously by God for a great work of leadership, and it's written in the first person. He writes saying, after this, I did this, and this is what happened. And it's like a journal of his experience. He's saying, let me tell you what it was like, how it came about. So we're not just reading about Nehemiah and his work. We're hearing from Nehemiah. And all of this is couched and shaped by the good news of who God is, and by the promises of God, but he also gives us insight into the details, the moment-by-moment play. Let me tell you what it was really like. And chapter 2, there's great transitions. It starts off in Susa, and it ends in Jerusalem. It starts off with no plans for the rebuilding of the wall, really, and by the end, they're prepared to begin the work. And all across this development, it takes real life courage, real life leadership, preparing for real life work. Let's look at it, and just to get you caught up here, let me start with verse 1. It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Why are we describing the time frame based off of the king of Persia? Well, the reason why is because we're in the time of captivity still, right? Kind of at the end of that time. And if you weren't here last week, or just to get you reminded on it, the previous week, as we heard in chapter 1, Nehemiah receives a letter from his brother who has already returned there, saying that the walls are in ruins. And he sits down and he mourns and he fasts and he prays. And we get a really thorough prayer from Nehemiah calling to God, confessing sins, and calling out for help, for God to remember his promises. And that's the setup to where we are here in chapter 2. Let me read the first little section here. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Nehemiah is the cupbearer. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. So there's a context. He's under subjection to the king of Persia. Really, everybody is under subjection to the king of Persia. This is the most important, most powerful man in this area. You see, about 100 years before, the southern kingdom of Judah had been taken. It had been defeated by Babylon. And there had been 3 massive deportations of people out of the land of promise. And the place where they exited the land of promise was called Ramah. And this will ring a bell for some of you who remember this text that's quoted in the birth of Jesus as Herod is executing children. Voices of weeping in the wilderness. Rachel weeping for her children. Because the children of Israel are being taken out of the land of promise. And they died outside of that land. And their children died outside of the land. And somewhere along the way, there was a transfer from Babylon to Persia. You might remember the story of the hand writing on the wall and what happened in the book of Daniel there. And now Persian rule he's the king. He's the king. Some people called him the king of kings, though the Bible clarifies that there is way far above him a great high commander, an authority above all other authorities, God himself. And Nehemiah is in tune with that. It's why he prays a prayer of acknowledging God's sovereignty. Listen to how he begins to go back to the prayers back in chapter 1, verse 5. Oh, Lord, God of heaven, the mighty God, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He understands the sovereignty of God. He understands that God is the King of Kings, far above the King of Persia. So why then is he very much afraid? It says, the king said these things, then I was very much afraid. Let me ask you, why wouldn't he be very much afraid? Here is the king who has the authority to give the word that he has prayed. He said, he finished that prayer saying, "Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man," referring to King Artaxerxes. And here he is. Here's the king. He knows this is the opportunity. And he recognizes that in the way it has worked out, this is the man who previously shut down work of rebuilding in Jerusalem. He had previously said, "It cannot be rebuilt until I say so." And this is the moment. Furthermore, you should know that it was not just against etiquette, but it was against the law to be sad in the presence of the king. The king was such a man, the idea was, the king is so majestic, so wonderful, why would anybody be sad in his presence? And here is Nehemiah, who is sad in his presence, and the king has just asked him, why would he not be afraid? What I want you to see is that this does not correspond with the myth of the fearless faithful. See, I feel like we sometimes have notions in our mind that the person who is used by God is the person who has no fear. They just have a sense of calm. Like, this is the God of the heaven is in charge. I don't need to worry about anything at all. But that's not Nehemiah's case, and none of us can say that he's not the one who's being faithful here. In fact, he's prayed, and here's the moment. And yet he experiences fear. It reminds me often, like, we'll talk with people before there's a baptism. And I'll say to the person, or Pastor David will say to the person, "Are you nervous?" And the person will say, "Yes." As if, confession. I have to confess, I'm probably the only person who's been nervous here, but I'm nervous. And we're saying, no, everybody, almost everybody, it's a strange, unusual case that somebody is not nervous. In fact, the only person I've ever asked back there and they've said, "No, I'm really not nervous at all," was somebody who taught classrooms of multiple hundred students all the time. And she was right, she wasn't nervous. But what she didn't tell me was she was afraid of water. And that was quite a story. So yeah, it makes sense to be nervous. It's not a lack of faith. It's just a recognition that this is a significant moment. There's something big that's going on here. You could see if it was a lack of faith if Nehemiah didn't open his mouth. But he does, and he's honest about his fear. We had another time that somebody came up here. I asked somebody if they could share a testimony, and English wasn't their first language. And he confessed in front of everybody, "When I was asked this, I did everything that I do not want to share, but I knew it's what God wanted, so I did." I feel like that kind of honesty is really helpful for us because we realize that it's not really about how we feel. And I know you've heard stories of people maybe in the persecuted church who are in front of people who can decide their death, and they in that moment have a moment of calm sovereignly given to them by God. Those are stories. I just want you to realize that's not the always story. That's the sometimes situation. And very often, people who are used in great ways by God experience fear. How do you know that as you read through the book of Acts and you find great things happening in the expansion of the kingdom of God, that these people like Peter and Paul and Philip, how do you know that they didn't sometimes experience fear? Right? Don't assume that there's some, don't buy into the myth of the fearless faithful. Also, don't buy into the myth of the mystically in tune. You know, some kind of thing that Nehemiah knows what's going to happen if he says this. No, there's been no kind of dream saying, "Tomorrow, Nehemiah, you shall have the king ask you why you are sad. And when you say this, this is what is going to happen." No. Actually, since the receipt of the letter from his brother, it's been 4 months. This is not the very next day that this happens. And here he is. And can't you imagine there would be a, "Oh, wow, this is the moment"? We don't know if Nehemiah was intentionally showing sadness or if he just couldn't hide it this particular morning. We don't know. It doesn't give us these details. But my point is that God, he knows God's promises because he's referred to them in his prayer. He knows the overarching future proclaimed plans of God in that he's going to have a future for his people and that there will be an eternal reign of the Messiah. He knows these things, but it has not been revealed the play-by-play, moment-by-moment action. Don't think that if you're going to be used by God, it's going to be some kind of a, "Ooh, I know I'm supposed to go this way on this road," and "Ooh, I'm supposed to speak to this person," and "Oh, I can tell that this person is going to be a believer and be raised up as a pastor." No, that's not how it happens. How it happens is you meet people, maybe there's some fear, you open your mouth, you share the gospel, and it's like fishing. In fact, Jesus uses the analogy of fishing. Sometimes you go out and you catch a big fish. Sometimes you don't. Sometimes you may pick up a student from the airport, and it turns out that that student becomes a tremendous brother in Jesus. And then God uses him in other people's lives, and sometimes it may be the only interaction you really have with that person. You don't know. God hasn't given you the play-by-play layout of his work. We just know the great promises of God, the character of God. And so in the moment, doesn't matter. Fear or no fear, just be faithful. And that's what he does here. He says, I was very much afraid. I said to the king, verse 3, let the king live forever. This is a common way of starting when you speak to the king. And it's a good idea for a cupbearer, because if the king is poisoned, your job is over. Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? It's interesting, he does not say the word Jerusalem. He instead talks about it in this kind of emotional way, which is true, the place of my father's graves. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? See, both questions that you hear from Artaxerxes, we don't have the blessing of being able to hear the tone of voice. We don't get to see his facial expressions. His first question is, why are you sad? Like, I care about you, why are you sad? Or why are you sad in my presence? And the second one, what are you requesting? Is this a, hey, what would you like for me to do for you? Or is this a, what are you getting at? We don't know, but it makes sense that the very next thing that he says is, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Here is the opportunity. He's been working towards this. And now the king of Persia has asked him, what are you requesting? Here is the moment. And so he prayed. Nehemiah, didn't you already pray? We already have a really nice recorded prayer. You already know that God has heard you because you believe that God is a God who hears. If you already prayed, why are you praying right now? Because fear should be matched with prayer, because he needs it. This is how it happens. I was talking with somebody this last month, and they were they're a brand new believer, and they were expressing their experience with doubts of God's care, maybe care for them. And I was trying to help them to see the truth about doubts. And it's the same with worry, and it's the same with forgiveness. Sometimes we get in our mind some kind of a notion that the way it ought to be, or maybe perhaps the way other people experience this, is that, let's say, I experience doubt. I pray to the God of heaven, God, I have this doubt, and it's fixed, and I never experience it again. Or perhaps with worry, well, we're going along, there's some concern, like I hear that my job might be on the line or something like that. That's not happened here. But that's it. I hear that my job might be on the line, and I'm worried about it, and so the worry rises, and I match it with prayer, and God answers, and praise God, I never worry about it again. Or forgiveness, the idea that somebody has done something that has just shocked us. And we're like, I can't believe this has happened to us. So God, I ask you, Lord, help me to forgive them. And boom, I never feel those emotions again. Well, there may be stories like that. I've heard stories like of perhaps somebody who struggles with the temptation and God delivers them for permanent for all. But I just want you to realize that's the sometimes story, not the usual story. What usually happens is the design of God, and it's good, and it's the life of faith, is worry rises and we pray, and it's taken care of, and it rises again and we pray, and it's taken care of, and maybe 10 minutes later something happens and we think, oh no, what if, and we pray. Or forgiveness. How could they have done that to me? Lord, I remember what you have forgiven me of. I'm deserving of punishment, but you have forgiven me. Thank you for your grace, and it helps us. And then 10 minutes later, but how could they? And we pray. See, this is how these doubts the same way. It's not a once fixed forever most of the time. So don't get in your mind this myth that that's the way it ought to be, and somehow in real life, something's going wrong with me. No, just be faithful. And every time something like that rises, go to the God of heaven. That shows you, when we go turn to Christ, it's the same thing with salvation. Turning to Christ is something that it's an ongoing reality. I love how Pastor Nate chose, we don't really talk about the song choices, but he chose, I Need You Every Hour. And it seems like I refer to that song a lot. Because it's true. It's a continual turning to him, and that's why he sends up this prayer. And imagine this, so I pray to the God of heaven. This is not, excuse me, Artaxerxes. Everybody, can we bow our heads? Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment that we have been waiting for. No, this is a silent, quick prayer that couldn't have been more than 5 seconds. I just waited not even 5 seconds. And you don't do that when the king asks you a question. So you know this is a kind of prayer that's like, God, please help. Boom, boom, boom. And that's the way the life is with God. You have times in which you pray thorough prayers like we have in chapter 1. And then there's other moments where you're like, God, here goes. Time for action. Please, God, please help. Not that prayer's not action. It is. And I said to the king, verse 5, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. I don't know about you. Have you ever had to have a conversation with a supervisor about taking off from work? Maybe you've worked in a restaurant and the supervisor said, we've had enough people ask off for the holiday season, no additional requests. And you have to go to them and say, hey, I know you said this, but I'm supposed to be in Peru and I need to be able to go. Now imagine if that supervisor was the king of Persia. And what you're basically saying is, I know it's a tremendous honor to be a cupbearer to the king, but I'd rather be elsewhere. And that elsewhere is the city that he has previously said, it shall not be rebuilt until I say so. And the amount of time that you're asking off is not in days or even weeks, but you're asking off for months. This is the kind of bold, audacious request he makes. And it pleased the king to send me when he had given him a time. Amazing. Then I said to the king, now if I were in this position, I think I'd be ready to say, okay, praise God. Thank you for the answers. I'm not asking for anything else. That's not Nehemiah. If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house I shall occupy. Just get it all in there anyways, right? And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Now just take note for a moment. This is bold. This is very bold. This is an act of courage. Wait. But he said he was very much afraid. Yeah, those two things don't contradict each other. You can be very much afraid and take a step of great courage. And that's what Nehemiah does. He opens his mouth And he speaks these bold requests. Now, let me also point out to you, these are bold, not rash. He didn't get the letter from Hanani, his brother, and go rushing into the king where he was. He's been waiting for this moment. And he prayed and he fasted. This is just bold, not rash. So some of us, you may err on the side of your, if it's on your mind, it comes out of your mouth, right? Hear that. It's not rash. But others of us err on the side of it doesn't come out of our mouth. We just stay silent. And that's not bold. Very much afraid, matched with prayer and an open mouth speaking words of boldness. That's what we encounter. And it's all, as he frames it, under the good hand of God. It says, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." So all throughout this text, you're going to hear him say things like that. The goodness of God. You know, he prays to the sovereign God. He says, "And to the God of heaven." He recognizes God's position, God's character, God's promises. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't experience fear. And he matches that with prayer. Let that be a lesson to us. We go about the work that he has given us to do as there is a kingdom that is lived out by Jesus building his church and he uses his people. It's going to happen in the fact that we are going to have open mouths with boldness because of prayer, regardless of fear, under the good hands of God. That is the context in which we live. In Lexington and abroad, that is our context too. And we are being called to real life courage that it happens amidst fears. Notice also real life leadership amidst difficulty. Continuing in verse 9. "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." Now there's some things that aren't recorded here because it's just known. And one of the things you got to realize is that this trip is not like going to Nicholasville. This is a journey like going to Minneapolis. Seriously. Without a car. Traveling 800 miles is this trek. And notice that he's been given officers of the army and horsemen. Well, this is, from one side, it's because of the good hand of God providing for him. It's also a signal that there's danger involved. In fact, there's people listed who are not very happy at all that he's come to seek out the welfare. This is the first sign of opposition here in this narrative. The sign has ever been since the Garden of Eden and the serpent in the wilderness. Serpent in the garden. Yeah, opposition. But here it is. They're already kind of against him. Difficulty. This is not easy. Now, it wasn't easy to make the requests of the king, but it's also not easy on the follow-up. In fact, this real-life leadership that he's encountering means he's heading towards difficulty. And the same thing happens with us. We have people who have packed up everything they had, sold a lot of what they had, and moved to other parts of the globe for the purpose of trying to plant churches so the people would be able to hear the gospel and be able to worship Jesus forever in heaven. What a tremendous result. But it doesn't mean that it's without difficulty. In fact, there's great difficulty involved. In fact, if you are trying to, or somehow maybe subconsciously buying into the notion that if I'm where God has me to be, if I'm doing what God would have me be doing, then these difficult things would not be happening. Where are you getting that from? Do you see that in the book of Acts? Stonings, slander, being kicked out of regions, going hungry, being tired. What a glorious work. No, but you don't. There's difficulty involved. Okay, think about Jesus. Did Jesus give any hints of difficulty? Yeah, he coached the disciples in the way of the kingdom, and he said, the sower goes out to sow, and that parable ends with a tremendous harvest. Praise God, 20-fold, 40-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, this harvest. Yeah, but there were also seeds that were eaten. Frustration. Seeds being choked out by weeds. Frustration. Seeds withering in the sun because they have no root. Frustration. And Jesus himself, as we see him living and walking among us in the Gospels, we see these responses. People rejecting him. People not hearing him. People being led towards other things. So much so that at one point he turns to his disciples and said, do you also want to leave? Right? If the way of the Lord was like this with difficulty, if we have stories like Nehemiah with difficulty, think about Old Testament. Let's see, Moses, that was hard. Noah, no, not easy there. Abraham, nope. All right, where is the testimony of the person that was used greatly by God in the Scripture for whom there wasn't difficulty? Go to the shelves of the missionary biographies. Look in church history. Anybody who we remember their name as a testimony of faith used by God in mighty ways in the history of the church since the writings of Scripture, give me anybody that you know of that did not have difficulty. So where does that come from us, from within us, when we feel like, I don't see, something must be going wrong? Well, maybe from Satan, not from God. That's not the pattern we see in the Scripture. In fact, over and over again, we see God using challenges as a display of faith. And that's what we see here in the book of Nehemiah. I try with our missionaries, because I'm a pastor of children and mission, I'll try to communicate, let them communicate the total picture of what it's like. Because so often what happens is we have our missionaries gone for months at a time, perhaps, and then they get back and we basically give them 2 minutes to share. And of course, they know the people here have been praying and they can't wait to share the highlights, the ways that God answered prayers that they were just so excited about, couldn't wait to share. Or they have a newsletter that's one page, and they have to fit everything they're going to communicate onto that one page. And the result is that what we're getting is really the highlight reel. Now, you could imagine if your only experience, let's say with American football, I say American football because I'm often with international students and it causes confusion if I say football. All right, American football is highlight reels. If the only thing you ever saw was highlight reels, now picture yourself getting onto the field and playing a game. And what would be your experience? What? I didn't know there was this other stuff that happened. I mean, it's a total experience. From warm-ups to locker room, you know, pep talk to fatigue and everything. You would get, it's not that the highlight reel is not real. It is. It's just that it's not the total picture. And it's the same when we look at other people's lives, even not missionaries. What kinds of things are they putting statuses up about? What kind of things are being tweeted? The highlights. It makes sense. That's what we do. Right? And so let us be just aware of the fact so that if you get the opportunity to go on a mission trip and you show up, don't think, what's wrong with me? My day has not been a non-stopping sequence of tweetable moments. I thought the mission trip was going to be like somebody coming to faith at 9 o'clock and then at 9:05 there's like, somebody who says this is a breakthrough spiritually they've been waiting for years, and then at 9:10, it's not like that. But it doesn't mean that there's not a harvest. It doesn't mean great things aren't happening. What we're called to be is to be faithful. And that faithfulness is used by God. And when it's matched with a highlight, it's to the glory of God. And when faithfulness is matched with a challenge, it's to the glory of God. And we display our faith in the good and the bad, and people see that this is real life with Jesus. And leadership is that, just with other people involved as well. Look in verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I love how you can imagine this. There's all these scenes. You can almost picture, however you picture, the king and his wife and this meal, and here's the context of this conversation. And now he is far from there. That was Susa. That was in modern day Iran, north of the Persian Gulf there. And now he's 800 miles, he's back in Jerusalem. And he is not somebody who has grown up there. He's never been there before, and he's to lead people. And he hasn't even seen the walls that he's asking them to rebuild, except for however section of wall he saw when he came into the city. And so, because of the danger and because of the strategy and because of the risk and all of this, he gets up at night. And it may have been a moonlit night, so all of this is being done by moonlight. Or maybe he has torches. I don't know. I kind of, in my mind, there's the moonlight version. And at nighttime, looking in the dark, trying to see this wall and inspect so that he has some kind of information that he can better identify. How can you lead people when you haven't even been there? Difficulty. And it involves study. And he's studying and he's researching and he's strategizing at nighttime so that then he can lead these people. Now think for a second about the alternatives that Nehemiah could have done if he wasn't this person of courage and faithfulness. He could have told himself, oh, I'm so sad about the walls of Jerusalem, if only I could do something. He could have said, I wish I could, but I'm a cupbearer to the king. I have this responsibility that's been placed in my life, and I need to stay here. Or he could have thought about his relative comfort as a cupbearer to the king and oh, I wish I could, but think about all the things that would mean, or how far away I am. But he doesn't go down those paths. Instead, he prays a prayer that's aimed at, it's a bold prayer, aimed at action. And then he follows through in leadership despite the difficulty. Leadership is not easy. You'll never have everybody in favor. For example, Sanballat and Tobiah. Tobiah, by the way, is a Jewish name. Don't think of these just as completely disconnected from the people. Right? Remember, there's a history here, and these are the locals, in a sense, in Samaria, and they're opposing. These are leaders also who are in opposition to him. Not easy, difficulty, but real life faithfulness means that we're faithful regardless of the difficulty, that there's actually a purpose in the cost. Notice also, real life work amidst opposition. All right? Before I get to that, we have to see how he calls the people together. Verse 16, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. He recognizes this is a problem that is way bigger than one man. Impossible for one person to do this task, just like the Great Commission. And when it says, and then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. He identifies with the people because they are together. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. He's honest. He's honest about the challenges. And he's bold in saying, come, let us build the wall. And all of this is shaped, he says, so that we may no longer suffer derision. And then he frames it as it truly is framed. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also for the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for the good work. Now, I have heard the word narrative more in the last couple of years than I think I ever did before. It's become kind of a buzzword in certain circles. And narrative, and maybe in the political scene, sometimes means lie, means spin, means you take a situation and you only emphasize the part you want to be emphasized. And you diminish the part that you don't want people to think about. And therefore you distort the situation such that you are giving a way that people are to think about it that doesn't really match the truth. Of course, that's not what narrative in itself means. Narrative can also mean you're telling yourself the truth and telling others the truth as it really is, amidst confusions in which people are focusing on this or focusing on that. And this is what's going on here. Right? Let us be people who speak the narrative, the truth of the gospel. Life as it really is. And that's what he's doing here. Because it's very easy for these people to focus on the rubble, to focus on the opposition, to focus on the strength of those who are against them and the obstacles they're going to need to overcome. But the truth, the real truth is that there is the hand of a good God who is fully sovereign over it all, and he has promises. So when we're telling ourselves the good news, we're not putting a spin on things. We're getting rid of the spin. And we're seeing life as it really is, because our true life context is in the context of the character of God and the promises of God, and that's what he does. And they say, let us rise up and build. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab, oh, now it's increasing. We had Sanballat and Tobiah, now they've got Geshem. So now basically they're being surrounded by opposition. They jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Now, this has already been tried. Back in Ezra, which is really the same book, Ezra and Nehemiah, there was a claim that they're forming a rebellion against the king, King Artaxerxes. And that's when he said, it shall not be rebuilt until I say so. Now, think about how Nehemiah could respond to that. He could say, you don't know what you're talking about. It's that very king who sent me here, and look, I've got letters. You can even see them. He could have done that, or he could have said, you don't know who you're dealing with. You've never met Nehemiah. I'm bold, I'm courageous. He doesn't do that either. What he does is he says, then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper. We, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. See, Nehemiah is a good news leader, and good news for the people of God is bad news for those who are against them. And when that's the setup, as it is for us, we should expect opposition. It should not catch us by surprise, but we can answer that opposition not by us, by who we are innate in our fiber of a person, nor do we need to counteract in other ways, but just point to God. God is the one with eternal promises. He's the one of a forever good character who has promised that derision shame will not be our future, but those who trust in Christ will not be put to shame. And we are people of the good news who are able to announce the end of shame and the end of punishment and no condemnation for all who have trusted in Jesus, that there is a forever kingdom, including protection and safety in Jesus Christ forever. And anybody who's against us, Satan and the demons and anything else, has no future in that kingdom. We are the people with the victory message, and we can be courageous in that light despite difficulty, despite opposition, and despite anything, fear, our own fear, despite us. All that's called for us is that we should be faithful. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask you, Lord, to make us people who rise up and build. Let us be strengthened for the good work. People who are set to the tune of the gospel, not to the tune of our fears. People who are set to the hope that's in your character, not to the circumstances around us. In Jesus' name, we call upon you for these things. Amen.